Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we find ourselves this morning. We're taking a little break from our study in Paul's letter to the Romans. And, of course, I should have just preached 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 this morning, since that's about the relationship of wives and husbands, and this is Valentine's Day. You would think I would take that easy sermon. But no, our purpose in coming here to 1 Peter and taking a break from Romans is to look into the Christian's relationship to the world and how to live in the midst of persecution. And so we're going to skip over the verses here at the beginning of chapter 3 that are addressed to wives and husbands, and we're going to go right into chapter 3, verses 8 through 18, as you see on our outline here this morning. We're talking about how to live fearless lives as Christians. And as there's people in our nation and people in positions of power that are slandering Christians and pointing out that they think Christians are a threat and a danger and need to be perhaps re-educated, that kind of talk can cause Christians to become fearful, especially Christians who have long enjoyed freedom and the constitutional protections of the right to assemble and the right to have our own beliefs and our own conscience without threat from the government. And so it's good for us to come to Scripture and find out what it's like for Christians living in all of the nations of the world where they have not enjoyed all of the freedoms and the protections that we have, and how we can look forward to whatever God has in store for us in these United States of America without being overtaken by any fear. And this is a message that my heart needs. It's something that I think all of us as a congregation can be benefited by. And so we looked into chapter 2, and we saw how no matter who is in charge in our government, the command of Scripture is very clear, that we are to subject ourselves, we are to align ourselves underneath the authority of those whom God has appointed as our government, that there is no authority except from God, from the highest down to the lowest government authority in our nation. God's word to us is to honor the governing authorities and to submit to their rule. That we should not speak evil of a ruler of our people, just as God's law spoke to the people of Israel and said, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." And then we looked at how this command to be subject was then applied to servants or slaves in verses 18 and following there at the end of chapter 2, and that the command to slaves to be subject to their masters was parallel to the command for all Christians to be subject to the governing authorities. And then there in the section addressed to the slaves was the instruction that this goes not only for the master who is good and gentle, but also to those who are unjust or morally twisted. And so this also is true for governing authorities. Not only do we submit ourselves to the governing authorities when they're doing what is good and just, but also we are subject to them even when their moral compass is not pointing due north. And this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, when we are mindful of God and endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. And this being applied to the slave situation is also applicable to all Christians who might suffer, and that's where we then turn our attention in chapter 3. He wants to sum up the instructions that he's been giving to the Christian church and how they're supposed to act, and then encourage them to live fearless lives in the midst of an ungodly generation. We're going to be different from the nations around us. We're going to be different from non-Christians. And that difference is going to cause them to malign us and cause them to see us as a problem. And then therefore, we have to not fear anything that might be a cause for concern. That's really the big idea here this morning, is to not fear. So I'd like to read for you 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8 and going down through verse 18. Follow along in your Bibles. There's a lot of great stuff here. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's our text for this morning, and you see that he begins with a series of six character attributes that he wants to be the mark of the churches that he's writing to. Peter is writing to a number of churches throughout Asia Minor, and as he's writing to them, he says, finally, and that doesn't mean he's ready to close the letter, it just means that he's going to sum up what he's been trying to say to this point. And really, it goes back to chapter 2, verse 1. If you turn back a page or two, you see there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he writes and says, so, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That we're supposed to put away these evil deeds. And what are we supposed to replace them with? Well, the unity of mind, the sympathy, the brotherly love, the tender heart, and the humble mind that he has listed here in chapter 3, verse 8. So chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 3, verse 8 go together here as what we're supposed to put off and what we're supposed to put on, like we just had in our scripture reading there in Colossians chapter 3. We put off evil, we put on the good, and that is the summary of what he's been saying throughout chapters 2 and 3 up to this point. Let's take a closer look at some of these character traits that we're supposed to have that are really going to lead to fearless living. That when we're doing what is right, then we have no cause for fear. And here is what it looks like for God's people to do what's right. He wants us to have unity of mind. And notice that this is not only talking about with one another, but also, this is in the context of these chapters of living in an evil world. So even with those who are not Christians, we are supposed to be displaying these character attributes, these character traits. So that if somebody has a beef with Christians and wants to rail against Christians, then we don't respond with reviling for reviling. We don't repay evil for evil. If they want to say something bad about Christians, we don't go and say something bad about their group. No, but instead, we display unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So let's take a look at those individually. Unity of mind, this is a beautiful word. It's also translated by some translations as like-minded. It means that you're agreeable. Somebody is not looking to always disagree, say, well, you say this, but I'm going to point out where you're wrong. That's the disagreeable person who's always looking for where he can disagree. But the like-minded person is agreeable. He's looking for where he can find common ground. Say, I can see how you could think that way, or I can understand your point here, or I think that part of what you're saying here is really important and good. That's the like-minded person. He's not just a contrarian, but he's somebody that is looking to build that common ground among people. And that also goes along with the idea of sympathy. So not only are you looking for ideas where you can be like-minded, but you're also looking for feelings. You're looking to empathize, to sympathize with your fellow human being, with your fellow man. And so this ability to have a like mind and a like heart, like feelings, this is not always having to have your own way or pushing people away, but instead it's meeting people where they're at, both in the church and outside of the church. Now, this doesn't mean that you adopt evil patterns of thinking so that you're like-minded with evil people, but it is mean that the people who are in the world who are not Christians are still human beings created in the image of God. They're still created in the likeness of God. They still have a conscience and a moral sense. And as Paul went and preached to the nations, the Gentiles, he would often look for that common ground that you have with your fellow human beings. All human beings know certain things about right and wrong. And they have a conscience and a moral sense, even if that is sometimes twisted or bent because of sinfulness. And so this is an important instruction for us, not only to have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love within the church, where it is most important and most significant, but even in relationship to those who are outside of Christ, we want to display this kind of humility. And that's really the last one there in the list, is the humble mind. The humble mind is a mind that is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not proud. It doesn't make other people feel like they're foolish or stupid or insignificant in comparison to you. Now, we are foolish and insignificant in comparison to God, but we're not foolish and insignificant in comparison to one another. And in comparison to one another, we should be giving preference to one another in honor. And so the humble mind is the mind that is humble before God and also humble before its fellow man. It's not just looking out for his or her own interests, but it's looking out for the interests of others, as Paul writes to the Philippians. And this is what is supposed to be characteristic of the body of Christ, characteristic of the church. This is a light that is shining in a dark world, that we have a different disposition, a different attitude than those who are hostile towards mankind. But we are those who are servants and genuinely showing love to our neighbor, that tender heart towards all of our neighbors. The tender heart is a beautiful word, and I'd like to mention that before we move on. And it refers to the insides, where you have your feelings down in your guts. In fact, the word here, splachnos, in the Greek, is the word for guts. And so it's got a modifier in the front of this word that is the modifier for good. So you've got good feelings, is kind of the idea, because in your gut is where you have your feelings, the butterflies that you feel when you're in love, and the sympathy that you can have down in your stomach. That this is where the Greeks thought of as the emotions coming from. They didn't talk about your heart, they talked about your guts. I feel it down in my guts. And so this is having good guts that are feeling good feelings and tender feelings towards fellow man. So this is the summary of everything that he's been saying up to this point, how we subject ourselves to the government and honor the emperor, how slaves were to submit themselves to their masters, how wives were to subject themselves to their own husbands, how husbands were to live with their wives in an understanding way, how all Christians are supposed to live together with one another and shine their light in the world. This is the character marks of the church. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And this manifests itself in the not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Paul also has a very similar exhortation to what we find here in 1 Peter. And the Holy Spirit repeats himself through the apostles and through the apostolic writings that have been given to us. So I'd like to compare this list of moral traits in 1 Peter chapter 3 with a very similar list in Romans chapter 12. Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. These passages kind of rhyme, so to speak, because they are saying the same thing in slightly different words. And they're both summaries of the marks of the true Christian. In fact, that's the title for this section here in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9, the marks of the true Christian. What does it look like to be a Christian? How do you manifest that in the world, both with one another and with those who are outside of the church? Well, here's Paul giving the exhortation to what a Christian life looks like. Let's just go ahead and read it there, Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be genuine. We don't fake love. We don't try to pretend that we're looking out for other people's interests, but really we're just manipulating them so that we can get our own way. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to the good. Love one another with brotherly affection. There's that brotherly love that Peter mentioned in his list. Outdo one another in showing honor. So that is a very Christian trait, is to honor one another. Sometimes Christians worry that, you know, if you're honoring somebody too much, you might be like not giving enough honor to God because you're giving too much honor to this person. But the scripture doesn't seem to be too concerned about that here. Now, there's certain titles that you don't want to give to human beings, and Jesus talks about that type of thing, but we do want to really be fervent in honoring one another. And if you want to make a competition out of something, make a competition of how we can honor one another more. That's a great way of applying what he says here in verse 10. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So when people curse Christians and say Christians are the bane of the society here in the West, then we don't respond back, no, you guys are the ones who are the bane of society here in the West. No, we bless those who curse us. We don't respond with insult for insult. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. That's having that sympathy, being like-minded, where it's not, well, I'm happy. What are you sad for? You're raining on my parade. Stop being sad and be happy like me. But no, if someone else is sad, then you say, well, why are you sad? Let me understand and let me feel what you're feeling. We're rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. That's that like-mindedness that Peter was talking about. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And he's not just talking about all Christians, he's talking about all people. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. In fact, verse 18 goes on to say, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, you might look at some people and you say, well, there's no way we could ever live peaceably with that person or with that group. Well, give it a try. See if you can come up with some ways to live peaceably with that person. Make it your mission to see, can I make peace with this person who seems impossible to make peace with? And put some imagination, put some thought, put some effort into it. I remember that when I was waiting tables, there was one lady who would come in to Valentino's there, and she was infamous for being impossible to please, for always being grumpy and always finding something wrong and leaving no tip, and nobody wanted to wait on her. And so the hostess seated her in my section, and I had an opportunity to make a decision. Am I going to grumble in my heart that I have to serve this lady? Or am I going to make it my ambition to, if possible, make her happy, to do whatever I can to honor her and to be a servant to her? And that's the attitude that God wants us to take. If God puts an impossible person in your life, that's a challenge for you. Challenge accepted. I'm going to love the impossible person the best that I can. So if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, never, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And what comes immediately after this call to true Christian living in Romans chapter 12? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. As far as it's possible, live at peace with all men. If your enemy is hungry, do good, feed him. If he curses you, bless him. And so we have to remember the type of life that God has called us to as Christians. We are different, and we must look at these as opportunities to live as Christians. If you get cursed, then that's great. That's an opportunity for you to now show what a Christian does when he or she is cursed. If you are maligned and blasphemed and accused of things that aren't true, great. Now's your opportunity to show what a Christian does when he is accused of things that are not true. So come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. We don't want to repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, Peter writes, bless. For to this you were called. Just like Paul said, bless and do not curse. And he gives us some reasons here for it here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Why do we live this way? We live this way because we were called to obtain a blessing. So your purpose in existence is to ultimately be blessed. Even though you are God's enemy, even though you are a sinner who was worthy of God's curse, God has instead taken away the curse that you deserve and has given you ultimate blessing. He's given you adoption. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you the inheritance in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you the resurrection unto eternal life. He's given you the blessing. And so, as you have been filled with blessing, blessing should just come out of you. God hasn't filled you with curses, so curses should not come out of you. But since you have been filled with such blessing, and you have been shown such grace, then when somebody pricks you, you should just bleed blessings. When somebody hits you, blessings should just come out of your mouth. Because that's what God has filled you with. He has called you that you may obtain a blessing. Then Peter, he also encourages us by pointing us back to the Old Testament. He likes to do this. When he's made his point, he likes to go back and show us it from the Old Testament scriptures. And so there in verses 10 through 12, you see an extended quotation from Psalm 34. Now, Psalm 34 has been on Peter's mind for quite a while at this point. In fact, if you back up to the beginning of the chapter, when it says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, well, that's actually a reference back to Psalm 34 also, because in Psalm 34, verse 8, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So he referenced Psalm 34, verse 8, there in chapter 2, verse 3, and now here in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he gives us an extended quotation from that psalm. So let's go ahead and go back and take a look at Psalm 34 together. Keep your marker there in 1 Peter and come back to the book of Psalms. Christians who have suffered for doing what is right, they have learned to love the book of Psalms. Men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who were imprisoned for their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, he wrote, as many Christians have, that his delight was in continually reading the Psalms. Because the Psalms are all written from that perspective of the righteous man suffering in an unrighteous society. The righteous man who is not being treated fairly, who is being attacked by the wicked, and who has to put his trust in the Lord, and the Lord rewards that trust. The Lord is the fortress, the strong tower that the psalmist runs into and is protected from the schemes of evil men. That's what the whole book of Psalms is about. The major idea. Now, we tend to think of the book of Psalms as the book of praises, and it is the book of praises. But by and large, it's the praises of the righteous man who is suffering at the hands of the wicked. That's what the praises are in the book of Psalms. And God wrote this down by David and the other psalmists 1,000 years before the church would ever come into existence, because he knew that it was going to be written for us. That those early Christians living in the Roman Empire who were blasphemed for their Christian faith, who were called enemies of mankind and haters of the gods and atheists. They were called incestuous cannibals. They were slandered. They were abused. They were mistreated. They had their heads cut off. They were crucified. They were thrown to the lions. And so they had the Psalms that encouraged them and gave them strength to be able to go through difficulties, to bless those who persecuted them, to not return insult for insult. And so Psalm 34 is one of those classic psalms that focuses our attention on the refuge that the righteous man finds in God in the midst of an ungodly generation. Notice that this was a psalm of David. It says there in the superscription of Psalm 34. And when David changed his behavior before Abimelech, this is when he feigned madness, when he pretended like he was a madman so that Abimelech wouldn't kill him. And so Abimelech drove him away because he figures he's just a harmless, crazy guy. And so then David went away. And David wrote this psalm after that. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. If you have fear about the future, if you have fear of socialism, if you have fear of authoritarianism, read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Believe what is written there. If you want to love life and see good days, who doesn't want that? I want to love life and see good days. I can't put that on my tombstone. He loved life and saw good days. Well, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Back there in 1 Peter chapter 3. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Do you believe that? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do you believe that? Now, David was an example in his time, a man who was oppressed, a man who was blasphemed, maligned, almost put to death, chased and hounded. And God delivered him out of all of his troubles and put him on the throne. Now, you look at a man like Paul, and he was harassed, he was chased, he was persecuted, and he never was delivered out of all of his troubles and placed on the throne, but he had his head cut off. But that's just looking at things from the short-term perspective. God is going to raise up the Apostle Paul. God is going to seat him on his throne, even as Jesus Christ overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne, so Paul is going to sit down with Jesus on his throne. You've got to keep the long view. And that's what the Psalms are there for. David is a type, he's an example of how the Lord delivers those who rely upon him. But that doesn't mean that he's going to deliver you in this life. It means he's going to deliver you in the life that is to come, the resurrection. So God has set up this picture, just like Job was a picture, that the end of Job's life, he was blessed. That doesn't mean that you're going to be blessed at the end of your physical life here, but what it means is that in the resurrection, you are going to be blessed. And he keeps pointing us back to the inheritance. He says, you were called that you may obtain a blessing there in verse 9. And he's going to focus us again and again on that inheritance. That obtain a blessing, that's inheriting a blessing. Now, with that in mind, we can look at the following verses here, starting in verse 13, about how Christians don't have to fear when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, he starts off in verse 13 saying, normally, when you do what's right, if you don't slander people, and you do what's good, you seek peace and pursue it, normally you'll be able to live peaceably with your neighbor. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Normally the government doesn't go after people who are doing what is good. But sometimes they do. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. That's what Jesus Christ said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You either believe it or you don't. I encourage you to believe it. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And notice what he says, have no fear nor be troubled. Now, when he says, have no fear of them, really it says, don't fear what they fear. Because this is an interpretive translation where it's thinking that don't fear their fear means don't fear when they try to make you afraid. But actually, I think what Peter has in mind here goes back to something in the book of Isaiah. As his mind was filled with Psalms, so Peter's mind is also filled with the truth that is found in the first and most important book of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. There's a section here in Isaiah that starts in chapter 6, and really we're going to be looking a lot at chapter 7 and 8. It's one of my favorite parts of the book, which is saying a lot because you know how much I love the book of Isaiah, so much so that I took years to teach through the whole book chapter by chapter because I think it's so beneficial and so rich. So in Isaiah chapter 6, you've got Isaiah's call. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, you've got Isaiah being sent to King Ahaz with a message. And in Isaiah 7 through 11, you've got God demonstrating where we can find hope for the future. Where is security found? Where is safety found? Where is hope for the world of man in a world that is chaotic and filled with evil? And God has Ahaz on the throne of Judah at this time. He's a descendant of David. And Ahaz is worried. Ahaz is troubled. He's worried because there's an alliance of nearby kingdoms that are seeking to depose him and set up a puppet king. And God's message to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 is, don't worry about it. I'll handle it. You don't have to worry about this threat to your kingdom. I will give you whatever sign you want, so that you can trust me that I've got it under control because you're David's son and I promised David a kingdom. Just trust my promises, trust in my covenant. But Ahaz is not a man of faith. He wants to take matters into his own hands and he's not going to trust it to some prophet who knows nothing. So as Isaiah comes out to meet Ahaz, you see that in verse 3, he gives him this message. Say to the king in verse 4, be careful. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. So he sends this message to Ahaz, and he gives him the opportunity to ask for a sign. But Ahaz doesn't believe. He won't ask for a sign, and so God himself gives the sign. But what I want you to see here is that Ahaz and his court, they were afraid. In fact, it even says so there at the end of verse 2. Back up a little bit, Isaiah 7, 2. When the house of David was told that Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So they're scared. They're worried about this. They're trembling. And God sends them a message to trust in him, but they refuse to do so. Now, this fear that controls those who do not trust in the Lord, it's the fear of people who look at their circumstances, they look at their situation, and they just use human reasoning to try to decide, am I safe? Am I secure? And that's what we are tempted to do. We're tempted to look around at our life and say, hey, I've got my house, I've got my family, I've got my job. Am I safe? Am I secure? I've got my freedom, I've got my liberty. Is that threatened? Is somebody going to take that away from me? And if we look around and we start to think, well, I'm not as secure as I'd like to be. I'm not as safe as I'd like to be. And we start to get that fear, that anxiety that dwells up in us. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, the Lord knows what's going to happen. And He calls us to trust in Him. To not fear the way that godless people fear. To not fear the way that people who don't know the Lord fear when they look around at circumstances that trouble them. So as the chapter continues, the section continues, come with me to chapter 8. Let's start in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Here's God's command. Don't be like ordinary people. Oh, there's a conspiracy. People are plotting and planning, and they're going to take over this part of the government. They're going to take over that part of the government. They're going to change this law, and they're going to put this into effect. Oh, no! Don't be that way. Don't fear what people fear. Don't be in dread. And how do you not fear what people fear? How do you not be in dread? How do you live fearlessly as a Christian? Well, look what it says in the next verse. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. See, when you learn to properly fear God, then it takes away your fear of man. You can have one or the other. You can either fear man or fear God. But if you learn to fear God, then you will not fear man. The psalmist says, what can mere man do to me? And Jesus said, don't fear him who kills the body and then has nothing more that he can do, but fear him who, after he kills the body, has the authority also to destroy the soul. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Now, keep that in mind as we come back to 1 Peter. Because notice what Peter writes in 1 Peter. He says, have no fear. Don't fear what they fear, nor be troubled. And that word for troubled, that's the same word that was there in Isaiah 8, verse 13, in the Greek translation of Isaiah. Same word, same idea, and notice what comes next in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It is the Lord of hosts that you shall regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. And who's the Lord of hosts? The Lord Christ. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Notice how Peter takes this verse about the Lord, Yahweh of Israel, and he applies it directly to Jesus Christ. He's the one that you need to regard as holy. So people who don't understand the deity of Jesus Christ or think that the Bible's not clear that Jesus Christ is God are just not reading the Bible with eyes open. They're reading the Bible with predispositions and preconceptions, because a verse like this is obvious that the Christ is the Lord of hosts. He's Yahweh Sabaoth. He's the one that we're supposed to fear. He's the one that we're supposed to dread. He's the one that we're supposed to regard as holy. And what does it mean to regard the Lord Christ as holy? What does it look like when you and I do that? There's a good quote that I found on that. To regard Christ as holy, to treat Christ as holy, is to enshrine Christ as the object of supreme and absolute reverence. So when you put Christ as the one that is your supreme object of reverence, you count Him as more significant, more important than anything that any human being could do, no matter how powerful that human being is, no matter what position of authority that human being has. It is nothing compared to the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who has principalities and angels subjected to Him. He is the one who's in charge. So don't be afraid of what man can do. Man can't do anything unless Christ allows it. Even as Jesus told Pilate, you would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from heaven. And look at the end of the chapter here in 1 Peter chapter 3. See, Christ, in verse 22, has gone into heaven. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So do we have to worry about what Satan is doing in the world today? He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He hates Christians. He wants to persecute Christians. Oh no! Well, we need to be on our guard. We need to be aware that there's an enemy who's prowling about, who wants to destroy us. But Jesus Christ is more powerful than Satan. There's no comparison that can be made between the power of Jesus Christ and Satan. If your power is like a flickering candle, and the power of Satan is a raging fire, then the power of Jesus Christ could be likened to 100 suns. But even that comparison is insufficient because the power and authority of Christ is infinite. And so there's no comparison that can be made between what is finite and what is infinite. How do you cure yourself from fear of man, from fear of Satan? You regard Christ the Lord as holy. And as you regard Christ the Lord as holy, and as you have no fear, you're not feared by what people are afraid of, you're not troubled by what troubles people, like Ahaz was troubled by the conspiracy against his kingdom, then what are you supposed to do? You're always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, we could preach long on this verse. It's one of my favorites. But I think we've got the main idea here this morning. We can live fearless lives, and we can speak fearlessly in the name of Jesus Christ with gentleness and respect as we keep a clean conscience. Let's just take a quick look at those verses there in 17 and 18. You keep a good conscience in verse 16, so that when you are slandered, notice that doesn't say if you are slandered, says when you are slandered. You can expect the devil to slander you. That's why he's called the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the slanderer. Don't be surprised if you get slandered because the spirit of the enemy is in the world. So when you are slandered, you need to make sure that you have a good conscience. This is a very powerful tool to stand up fearlessly against slander. The Lord Jesus Christ used this. The Apostle Paul used this. When Jesus was accused and about to be stoned by the Jewish people, he answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" He had a good conscience. In John chapter 8, he said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" He was able to be fearless in the face of men who wanted to kill him, because he had a good conscience. He knew that he had loved his neighbor. He knew that he had spoken the truth in love. He knew that he had not spoken any deceit, nor had he sought self-promotion. He knew that he was doing the will of God. And so he was unafraid of the accusations, unintimidated by the accusations that came against him because of his good conscience. You say, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we're all sinners, so we can't be like that. Well, look at how Paul did it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Here Paul has been arrested. I've never been arrested. And as Paul is making his defense before the Roman governor, he says there, verse 16, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience, both towards God and man." It's important that you keep a good conscience, a clean conscience. Otherwise, when the attacks come, when the slander comes, you will be cowardly because your conscience will be accusing you as well. The world, the devil, they're going to accuse you. They're going to say that you are a bad influence. You are a hateful person. And so you need to have a good conscience to be able to stand up against that kind of accusation. You don't need your conscience and the world accusing you at the same time. So keep that good conscience, Peter says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing what is evil. Finally, the last word here this morning is a quote from D. Edmund Hebert, writing on this passage, and he said this: "Suffering Christians who refuse to be deterred by opposition display an element of Christ-likeness that speaks more eloquently for Christianity than all the theology books ever written." You want to know what good apologetics looks like? Well, it's not knowing all the terminology to be able to wow people with arguments and logic that run circles around the highest IQs. Good apologetics looks like this: a person with a clean conscience, who doesn't fear what man can do, a person who is sympathetic, humble-minded, who is tender-hearted and doesn't repay evil for evil. That's what good apologetics looks like.